Today we continue our study in the Word of God. And we look today at Mark chapter 19. Mark chapter 19, verses 13 to 15. Mark chapter 10, the references I gave you in Matthew 19, 13 to 15. But we will read Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 16. And the reason we read the account in Mark is because the account in Mark is somewhat fuller, somewhat more detailed than that in Matthew. Mark 10, 13 to 16. And they were bringing children to him, that is to the Lord Jesus, that he, the Lord Jesus, might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, when he saw the fact that the disciples rebuked the people who brought their children, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them and laying his hands upon them. Now when we looked at Matthew chapter 18, the first five verses of Matthew 18, we already saw the Lord Jesus stressing the fact that we must become as children if we are to enter the kingdom of God. And here we find, as it were, the Lord Jesus stressing the same point again. Now the Lord, whenever he repeats a teaching, indicates how important that teaching is in his mind, that he would have us to understand it. Now we shall not, of course, repeat all that we said in connection with Matthew 18. But there is one particular aspect of the Lord's teaching here that I would like to spend a little time on. Namely, the words, "For to such belongs the kingdom of God." In Matthew 18 it says we need to become like children if we are going to enter the kingdom. But here the words are, "To such belongs the kingdom." In other words, unless you become as a child, there is no way you're going to enter the kingdom. But I need particularly to look at, and we need to particularly understand the words, what does it actually and precisely mean that the kingdom of God belongs to children or to people who are like children? Now, before we come to this, I would like to draw your attention also to this fact, that when you study the teaching of the Lord Jesus, it is remarkable how much emphasis he places not so much upon God's work as upon our attitude or the conditions placed upon us for entering the kingdom. This is quite curious. He hardly mentions about God's work. He does so, but he mentions it in a very limited and restricted way. He does not say very much about what God does for our salvation. This is in sharp contrast, of course, to the preaching current in the churches and the way that we practice it, that we put a lot of stress on all that God does and say almost nothing as to what man has to do. Yet the Lord does it in his preaching the other way around. He says very little about what God does, as though to say, what God does, he will take care of. You just make sure that you do what you need to do. You don't worry about what God does. He will do his work of salvation. And it is a wonderful work indeed. But that salvation will not benefit you one iota unless you become the kind of person that can receive salvation. Now we love, of course, and rightly so, to speak about the cross of Christ, about his death and all that he has done. Almost, we might say, to the neglect of saying very much about how we inherit eternal life, what we must do to benefit from the saving work of Christ. But I would like you again to notice how little the Lord says even about his own saving work. He does mention that he will go to Jerusalem and he will lay down his life. And he doesn't expound on this. He doesn't say much, explain about this. Even to the puzzlement of his disciples, he hardly says anything about this. He simply tells them that he will go and suffer many things. And that's it. Very remarkable. But he constantly instructs his disciples on what they have to be and what they need to do, what they must do in order to be able to enter the kingdom. And hence, here we find that the Lord has a lot to say about the kingdom of God. He speaks about the kingdom and entering the kingdom time and again, and this is one more instance of it. And he seizes every opportunity, even the opportunity of blessing the children, to expound once more to his disciples. I say to you, he's not speaking to non-Christians even. He is speaking to those disciples immediately as you look at this context. He says to them, except you become as children, you will not enter. And then he goes on verse 15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child, like a child, shall not enter it. Now this teaching seems plain enough until we begin to ask a good number of questions. And of course, again, we need to ask these questions if we are going to understand very precisely what the Lord is saying. Who then are the people who will be saved? Who are the children? What are children? What kind of children is he talking about? Here he says, let the children come to me. But children vary in age, at least from 1 year old to 12 years old. Are we to think of children as 12 years old, as 10 years old, and 9 years old, or 1 year old? There's a world of difference between the children. I mean, which children are we talking about? Let the children come to me is fine. There's no problem. In other words, the Lord is saying, let all the children from 1 year old to 12 year old all come to me. There's no problem there. But if I am to become as a little child, there becomes a problem. Am I to become like a 12-year-old child? As a 10-year-old child? Or as a babe, a 1-year-old child? There's a lot of distinction between a 1-year-old child. I mean, you don't even have to be a father to know how different a child is at 1 year old from 3 years old and from 5 years old and 12 years old. There's so much difference between them. Which kind of a child am I to become? Fortunately, we are not left in doubt on this particular issue. And that's why we have what is called the Synoptic Gospels, the three Gospels covering each other. And when you turn to the parallel passage in Luke chapter 18, the answer waits for us there. Luke chapter 18 verse 15 tells us that they brought to him infants, babies. And these are what Luke calls children. Luke 18. And verse 15. In verse 15, now they were bringing infants, even infants to him, that he might touch them. And then in verse 17, it says exactly the same words as we read in Mark. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Now we know that certainly infants are in view here. The word even is not at all sure as to be here in the text. But infants were brought to him. Now normally people brought, of course, their little children because they thought of Jesus as a great prophet. And a man of God is thought to carry much of the divine blessing with him. And because Jesus is a prophet and you want your children to be blessed, then of course you bring your children, your infants to him to receive his blessing. So certainly, specifically mentioned here are infants. Now infants, we know what they are. They are babies. In fact, the Greek word for infant here is used even of an unborn child, as in the case of Elizabeth, where the infant jumped within her womb when she heard the voice of Mary. It's referred to also of Christians in Peter, that you as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, your infants, who are still unweaned, who have not been cut off from the diet of milk. Now, if we are talking primarily, if not exclusively, about infants, then we get some idea what we are talking about to become as children. But when you look at infants, that cuts down the list of possibilities, because if we look at children, we are not sure which aspects we are talking about. But infant has only, as far as I can see, only one particular characteristic, and that is that it is entirely helpless. An infant is entirely helpless. It is incapable of doing anything for itself. It cannot feed itself, it cannot do anything, it cannot speak, it cannot express itself, it can do absolutely nothing. The only characteristic of an infant is its helplessness, its total dependence upon its parents for everything and every aspect of its needs. Now, as I ponder this matter, I begin to see that this line of teaching is basic to the Lord's whole instruction concerning salvation. Blessed, he says, as he begins the Sermon on the Mount, are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom. There we see the parallel. The children have the kingdom. The poor have the kingdom. What is in common between children and poor is that they are basically powerless and helpless. They have no capacity to do anything for themselves. The poor is, by definition, people who have no status, who have no power, who have no capacity to do anything in this society. You've got to have wealth and position to be able to do anything. If you are poor, then you are helpless. You are defenseless. And again, there emerges then, right here in the Lord's teaching, a very clear principle. That it is the helpless, the weak, the non-entities, who are going to inherit the kingdom. In other words, if you think you are something, if you think that you are powerful, if you think you are a person of position, of learning, and so you are by no means helpless, the kingdom is not for you. The kingdom are for those people who recognize their spiritual impotence, who recognize that they are totally, therefore, dependent upon God's mercy, upon God's grace. That they have no strength whereby they can secure their eternal well-being. They have no means to save themselves. Now, we all have no means to save ourselves, except that some people think that they are much smarter than others, and that they can talk their way around God, maybe. They can work their way into salvation by some means or other. Not at all. The kingdom of God, and here I want just to lay the basic point down very clearly before we begin to examine some other details. The basic point here is very clear, I trust. That the kingdom of God is only for those persons who recognize that they are totally impotent. They are as helpless as babes when it comes to spiritual things. You might have a great intellect, or you might think you have a great intellect. After all, not too many people like to admit that they don't have a great intellect. They hope that their IQ runs somewhere up in a respectable range and not too far down the scale. And therefore they think that because their IQ might be somewhere up the respectable scale, that they are all right as far as the kingdom is concerned. Do not be deceived. Do not be foolish. Your IQ will not get you into the kingdom of God, even if it stands at 200. It won't get you anywhere into the kingdom of God. You have to come to recognize that spiritually, and we are talking about spiritually, about spiritual life, you are utterly impotent. You can do nothing for yourself, no more for yourself than any babe could do for itself. This is what the whole point of grace is about. Now, last week we talked about the nature of grace. We saw that God's grace is what we are totally dependent on, not only when we first believed, but day by day we need His enabling grace to live the Christian life. That means that we are utterly helpless. Because if we were not helpless, who needs grace? What's grace for? Grace is for those. God's grace is for those who cannot help themselves. If we could help ourselves, we don't need grace. And so this basic point, I trust, is very plain to us. But once we have seen this point, we have by no means finished the exposition, nor have we by any means eliminated the deeper aspects of the problems involved here. What are the problems? Well, first of all, we run into the problem of this. What exactly is the Lord saying when he says that the kingdom belongs to children? Does it mean that all children, irrespective of whether they have faith or do not have faith, are therefore saved? Now you can immediately see the implications of that statement are very serious. It means to say that a child, by virtue of being a child, will be saved in any case, whether he or she has faith or does not have faith. Faith is not an issue. The only issue is that you are a child. Faith then is eliminated. Ah, you thought there was no problem here. Such a simple passage, we could close the Bible and walk away. Where does faith come into all this then? Does it come in at all? How do we solve this matter? To put the matter even more clearly in sharper contrast, it runs into problems in all aspects of the doctrinal teaching of the churches today. The basic position of the churches today, particularly Chinese churches, is that we all inherit sin from Adam's fall. We all have what is called original sin. And in the basic form, or the extreme form of the doctrine of original sin, it means this: you are a sinner from birth. And not only does this mean, original sin means that you have inherited the capacity to sin, much worse than that, you have inherited guilt even before you have committed any sin. That is original sin in its basic form today. Namely, that from the moment you are born, you are condemned to die. You have had it spiritually, you're finished. Because not only have you inherited from Adam the capacity to sin, but worse than that, according to Augustine and the later teachers, including a teaching mostly accepted today by almost all Protestant churches, including due to the influence of Luther's very pessimistic view of human nature, you have inherited the guilt of sin too. Because Adam sinned, you die. Now, whether you consider it fair or not, the theologians are not interested to discuss. The point simply is what they regard as theological fact, that because he sinned, you have inherited his tendency to sin, the capacity to sin, and more than that, you have inherited the guilt of sin. That means that every baby, though that baby may never have sinned, that baby goes to hell. That is the official teaching of the churches for the most part today. And that is why it is said that unless you believe in Jesus, you perish. But of course, how can the baby believe? The baby cannot believe. So too bad for the baby. The baby goes to hell. Now, I don't share that view. I reject Augustine, and at this point, I reject Luther and Calvin and everybody else. And I think I do so on the authority of the teaching of Christ, and I let you judge for yourself. I do not accept the definition or the statement that we accept that we inherit the guilt of Adam's sin. I do not find this a scriptural principle anywhere, either in the Old Testament or the New. And I frankly do not understand Augustine, how he comes to such a conclusion, nor do I here understand Luther at all. And I'm being very frank. I put my position plainly and publicly. I have never lived in pretense, and I shall not do so at any stage. We do not inherit the guilt of Adam. Every man is guilty for the sin that he commits. Ezekiel has put this as plainly as it is possible to put in human language. We do not suffer for our father's sins in the sense of being guilty for their sins. We may suffer certain of the consequences. If your father is a drunkard or a gambler, then of course you inevitably suffer some of the consequences of his actions. You don't have enough to eat because your father gambled the money away. His actions affect you. Surely, the consequences affect you. But nobody is going to arrest you if your father cheats in money and you go to jail. I mean, what kind of meaning is this? You didn't commit the crime. They cannot put you and sentence you as guilty for something you didn't do that your father did. You suffer the consequences of sin, yes. The guilt of sin, no. Here we must draw a clear line. This is true certainly in the New Testament too. No one can be guilty for someone else's action. You may suffer the consequences of his action. A person who drives carelessly on the street there may knock somebody else down. You suffer the consequences of his careless action. You got knocked down. Or some people get killed because of somebody else's carelessness. But that does not make you guilty of his crime. That's a very different story. Now, what here we need to say is this. If it is true that in Adam all are guilty, and this is how the misinterpretation comes from. They quote 1 Corinthians 15 verse 22, for example, and says, in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. In Adam everybody perishes. Yes, but that is the consequence of sin. It is not the same as to say that we are all guilty because of Adam's sin. This is a world of difference. Now you must decide in your own mind whether you are guilty because Adam sinned or not. Now if these little babies here were all guilty because of Adam's sin, then the Lord's teaching is no longer intelligible. How can the kingdom belong to children who are in any case guilty, and even worse, they don't exercise any faith since they are incapable of exercising faith? Now, you see, when I first showed you the basic meaning seems clear, but the problems are there. But they are only problems if you hold a certain doctrinal view. See, Augustine held the view that because all babies are guilty, they all perish. And if you say that's very unfair, then immediately he says, well, there is a solution to this. Just get your baby baptized. And there's where you get infant baptism from. So, of course, all the people in the church immediately queue up to have their babies baptized because you certainly don't want your baby to go to hell. And so immediately there was infant baptism. Alas, alas. What kind of teaching is this? Because here, by this so doing, we have turned baptism into a magical bath, as it were, which can somehow, by some form of water, this magical water, applied to you externally can, and in fact, wash away the sins and the guilt that is within you. It's unbelievable. And so, thanks to Augustine, we have turned, or some churches have turned, baptism into some kind of a magical rite that can somehow magically remove your sins by a few drops of water, because, of course, Augustine was hardly going to recommend that all babies be immersed, as they might very likely get drowned. And therefore, the chances of that were to be avoided, and therefore you just put a few drops of water on the head. It turns the glorious message, if I may say so, if I may put it that strongly, it turns the glorious message of salvation into something quite ridiculous. Quite ridiculous. No. If we understand this passage aright, and I ask you to judge whether we do so or not, then what the Lord is clearly saying to us, almost as it were, he was anticipating this kind of teaching coming into the church. He is saying to us, let me tell you something. An infant is guiltless. An infant is guiltless. He is guiltless because he never committed any sin, and he could not commit sin because he has not the understanding and the capacity to commit sin. If you say, why then is he not saved by virtue of faith? Well, he has no way, he needs to repent because he has not committed any sin. Since he does not need to repent because he has not committed sin, then to demand repentance and faith from him is irrelevant. In other words, we need to repent when we have sinned. When we have sinned, and sin involves a conscious act, an act which is deliberate, which to some greater or lesser extent we understand what we are doing. Nobody is held guilty. For example, a person who is mentally deficient is hardly held guilty for his action because he doesn't know what he is doing. Or a person who functions under the influence of some kind of drug that he might have been exposed to is not held guilty for his actions because he didn't know what he did. Even any human law recognizes this. And if we say God's law is not like human law because you can be held guilty for actions you didn't commit, well, if that is what you're prepared to accept, then of course you're welcome to it. But when we look at the Lord's teaching, if we can make any sense of this passage at all, if we ask the question, why is faith not required of the infant, the answer is quite simple. Because he has committed no sin of which he needs to repent. Unless you can find a better answer to that. Now, it is particularly interesting that our friends who tell us that all infants are guilty with Adam's guilt don't seem to have given us an exposition on these passages where the Lord speaks of the kingdom as belonging to the children. Now, let us continue to examine this matter. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 9, that there was a time when he lived without the law, but when the law came, he died. Now here is a verse that's well worth looking at for one moment, in Romans 7, 9. What I'd like to ask in this particular passage is, when did Paul ever live without the law? Paul was brought up as a Jew from infancy. He tells us in Philippians 3 that he was circumcised on the eighth day. As a baby, he was circumcised. He was brought up under the law. When was there ever a time in his life that he lived without the law? Can you give me the answer to that? Again, strangely enough, the commentators remain silent. Too often, silent on significant questions. If, as Paul has told us in Philippians 3, he was circumcised on the eighth day, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin and so forth, he was brought up under the law from the day that he was born. In Romans 7, 9, he says that he once lived apart from the law. But when the law came, he died. Now, the only way to understand that what Paul is saying is this, is that as a child, he did not live under the law because he had no way of comprehending even the law. He was not at the age of reason. As every Jew knows, that at the age of 13, you become bar mitzvah, a son of the law. Before the age of 13, you are not under the law. You are not a son of the law. But at the age of 13, every Jew has a very big ceremony that he goes through. He goes through a big ceremony. It's a big day. And during that day, he becomes a bar mitzvah, a son of the law. The law now rests upon his shoulders. Because at the age of 13, he is regarded as having come to the age of reason. He now becomes responsible for his actions. And once you become responsible for your actions, you need to know what is the responsible way of behaving. And that is given you under the law. The law tells you how you should behave. Now this is plainly what Paul means. That before the law came into his life, that is at the age of 13, he was without the law. He was brought up as a Jew indeed from infancy, but he was without the law. He was not answerable to the law. Therefore he lived. He was alive. But when the law came, when he became a bar mitzvah, he died. And he explains why. His whole nature began to rebel against the law. And therefore, he went into sin. Now you can see, Paul is saying exactly the same thing. An infant is guiltless. He lives apart from the law. He is alive. It's only when he comes to the age of responsibility that when he of his own accord and of his own choice sins, that he dies. Now all this then is perfectly in harmony with the Lord's teaching. The Lord's teaching is that a person is guiltless as an infant. So if we ask the very important question that many times you will be asked as you go on, the non-Christian will ask you, well, what happens to all those children and all those people who never heard the gospel? Do they all go to hell? I shudder to think that the standard answer that the churches today give is yes, they go to hell. I don't share that answer. I don't find this in the Lord's teaching. My answer is that no infant goes to hell on the authority of the Lord's teaching. That of such and to such belong the kingdom of heaven. What happened through all generations of children who died in infancy? We don't have to worry for them. They are guiltless. They are guiltless. But now we can raise certain objections to what I have said so far in this way. We might say in this way that maybe the Lord Jesus does not really mean that children are admitted to the kingdom of heaven. Maybe we have misunderstood what he said. Maybe what he is only saying is that children do not literally go to heaven, but only grown-ups who become like children. Now, if you can follow that line of reasoning, you are very clever. Your IQ must be standing very high somewhere. Must be very high. My IQ being perhaps not that high, I'm having problems understanding this kind of reasoning. Of course, I was the one who proposed the objection in the first place. But I'm anticipating any kind of objection. Could it mean of such that it means not these children actually go to heaven, but only people who are like children, namely children, literal children do not go to heaven, but only people who spiritually become children. Could be reason somewhere along this line. Now the problem with this line of reasoning is this. Firstly, we would have to take the reasoning like this. Children are admitted to the kingdom. And therefore, to be admitted to the kingdom, you must become like children, is logically very easy to understand. Children are admitted to the kingdom. Therefore, to be admitted to the kingdom, you must become as a child. Now, anyone can understand that perfectly. But the reasoning becomes unintelligible if we put it like this. Children are not really admitted to the kingdom. But you must become spiritually like children to be admitted to the kingdom. That is logically a non sequitur. It doesn't follow. It doesn't make any kind of sense anymore. Children are not really admitted to the kingdom. But you may be admitted to the kingdom if you become like children. Does that make sense to you? That's a non sequitur. It simply doesn't follow. The Lord's words only have meaning if he is saying, children enter the kingdom, therefore to enter the kingdom you must become like children. Very easy to understand. But what is he then saying if he's saying children are not admitted to the kingdom? Yet, in order to be admitted to the kingdom, you must become like children. I mean, what is this? What kind of reasoning is this? Yet this is the kind of reasoning that would be raised as an objection. Furthermore, we answer this not only logically, but also exegetically, much more important than exegesis.